This is cassette 9 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject: The Universality of Paul's Doctrine. May I welcome you to the 9th lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 58. On page 59, I have given you the following quotation from Popular and Critical Bible Encyclopedia. Paul's epistles give us the most complete exhibition of the various doctrines of Christianity and of the spiritual life of the Apostolic Church, and are applicable to all ages and congregations. We are following the topics as you have them on pages 59 and 60. Page 61 gives you a list of the women of the New Testament. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 59. We have seen that Paul's place in the early church was tremendously important in widening the scope of Christianity. His burning love for Christ and his intellectual capacities as a theologian made his thinking a vital influence throughout the Christian world. He was specially equipped to lift Christianity beyond the restrictions of Judaism into its true sphere of universal religion. This lesson concerns the universality of Paul's doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for the Christian and for the church. The word doctrine from the Greek means learning, teaching, instruction. For God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. In the process of planting the gospel in the cities and outposts of the Roman Empire, Paul crystallized Christian doctrine. His writings bridged the interval between Jesus' ascension and Christ's revelation as given by John, with its prophetic fulfillment of Christ's second coming. His letters, coming before the Gospels, were the first Christian literature to define and develop the doctrines of grace latent in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and to apply them to the spiritual life of the Christian and the church. In the Pauline epistles, we find the treatment of the basic truths of the Christian system. For with the advent of Jesus Christ came full redemption, regeneration, justification, salvation, sanctification, and grace. In the Acts, the gospel is preached. In the epistles, the gospel is not only explained, but defined. Let us consider how we are going to approach our lesson. Let me give you an illustration. Sometimes when we talk with a friend, we tell him where we have been, what we have seen, or what we have done. Sometimes when we feel an especially close bond of friendship, we reach deeper. We confide our thoughts and our experiences, and he who is a friend listens with his whole heart. We have journeyed with Paul the traveler. Now let us journey with Paul, the searcher and seeker after spiritual truth. One definition of the word experience is personal acquaintance with reality. Let us mount with Paul as he tells us something of his experience, his personal acquaintance with reality, the revelations and spiritual fruitage of his own life, which so greatly nourished and strengthened the Christian church. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. This is the church's message to the world. The universality of the Christian message is inherent in all the teachings of Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But it is due largely to Paul that this universality received definite expression. Paul was a pioneer in religious thought, opening the way for the truth of the gospel to the conscience and the intellect of the Gentile world. He brought to men a more discriminating knowledge than they had ever had before of what constituted the evils of the world and what constituted the benefits and blessings of Christ's love. Think of this man who, on the road to Damascus, heard Jesus Christ and was told at the very outset that he was to be a chosen vessel, an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. Saul was going madly on the wrong road when he obtained mercy, was apprehended or arrested, turned round, and put right. Remember that Jesus the man was no longer on the earth. The Christ who spoke to Saul was the heavenly Messiah. Saul perceived that he was being saved by Christ, not as a Jew, not as a Pharisee, but as a man and a sinner. In Saul's conversion is seen the doctrine of grace, the great advance beyond the Mosaic sacrificial system with its penalties for sin. Toward the close of his ministry, he wrote to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But Paul had long since come to the realization of why he had been saved. "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." There is nothing in the biblical record to indicate that Paul ever knew Jesus the man, or was present in Palestine during Jesus' public ministry, and his conversion did not come until at least 3 years after the Master's ascension. Therefore, when he carried his gospel to the Gentiles, he who knew the risen Christ was acquainting the Gentiles with Christ, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said, Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In his writings, he rarely omitted the title of Christ when he spoke of Jesus. Saul's conversion was a soul-searching event, and in its issues, the greatest event of early Christian history. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells of another of his deep spiritual experiences. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Dumelo Bible Commentary paraphrases, 14 years ago, I experienced such a divine ecstasy that I knew not whether I was still in the flesh, but I had a divine revelation which caused me unspeakable joy and taught me truths too deep to express. End of quote. In our last lesson, I mentioned three periods in Paul's life after conversion, which in the biblical record are passed over in silence. First, the journey into Arabia. Second, the years of preaching prior to his call to Antioch. Third, 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea. First period. Think of the spiritual import of his journey into Arabia. Dr. Frederick Farrar, in his Life and Work of St. Paul, comments, "It is difficult to conceive of any change more total, any rift of difference more deep than that which separated Saul the persecutor from Paul the apostle." End of quote. Paul had experienced the new birth through the grace of Jesus Christ. This man, who would never again be a persecutor, but a champion of Christ's cause, needed solitude and meditation to understand the change which had taken place in him. His writings show that he gave profound thought to the relation of Jesus to the Old Testament law and to the messianic promises. He reached the unshakable conviction and understanding that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the divine human one, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. That same understanding that Jesus had imparted to his apostles after resurrection, when he opened to them the scriptures concerning the suffering Messiah, was imparted to Saul through revelation in the quietude of the desert of Arabia. From this point on, he embraced Christianity in its fullness. He accepted and taught the incarnation. When Saul returned to Damascus, he ardently preached that Jesus is very Christ. Second, consider the early years of preaching in Syria and Cilicia, 5 to 7 years, as he addressed himself to the Gentiles who had little or no knowledge of Mosaic law nor of Jesus Christ. Cut off from the supervision of the apostles and the parent church in Jerusalem, Saul was significantly left free during these formative years of his ministry to clarify by the Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was being revealed to him. His preaching took form through practical experience. He undoubtedly began during this period to develop the basic Christian principles of redemption and salvation, so fundamental to his later years of preaching. Third, consider also the silent prison years in Caesarea before he was sent as a prisoner to Rome. 3 long missionary journeys lay behind Paul. Thousands of Jews and Gentiles had been converted. Infant churches, which had sprung up throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, needed constant nourishment and guidance. Yet for 2 years, Paul was held in prison under Felix, while a hungry world was crying out for Christianity. During this imprisonment in Caesarea, Paul must have occupied his thought with much prayer for the churches and with meditation on the full significance and mission of the church. The fruit of his thought is seen in the prison epistles, written from Rome 2 years later, for the church is the theme of the prison epistles. It was not until Paul's second missionary journey that he first began to write. He could no longer journey personally to each church to settle vital problems, so he took up his pen to supply the lack of his presence. Paul's writings, like those of the prophets, held a twofold message: a message for his day and a message for all time. In these, he expounded the fundamental teachings of Christianity. His earliest epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, although short, reveal the foundational truths this great evangelist was teaching new converts some 20 years after Jesus' ascension: the fatherhood of God, salvation through his Son, election to grace, the power of the Holy Ghost, conversion, the walk of the Christian, brotherly love, resurrection, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. The remaining Pauline epistles fall into 3 groups. Just see these 3: doctrinal, prison, pastoral. These are so grouped in your 8th outline. His doctrinal epistles are 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Let me summarize these briefly for you. First Corinthians was written to meet the problem of rival factions that arose in the church in Corinth. With impassioned zeal, Paul rebuked party spirit and reminded this church, as its founder, of his example as a Christian teacher and of his method of teaching, that this spirit of disruption might be healed. He counseled as to Christian behavior in moral, civil, and religious matters. The example of Christ was continually held before them. In 2 Corinthians, he shared his relief at the Corinthians' repentance. He rejoiced in their love for him and revealed the depth of his love and concern for them. Chapters 10 through 13 believed to have been part of a lost, severe third letter, are stern in tone as he vigorously vindicated his apostleship. The purpose of Galatians was to counteract the insidious influence that taught reliance on Mosaic law for salvation rather than on Christ's grace. In it, Paul expounded fully the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith. The Christian is shown his full spiritual sonship in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. His epistle to the Romans is his greatest doctrinal work, more a treatise than a letter, a systematic development of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian system: salvation by grace, justification by faith, as they related to both Jew and Gentile. Romans explains Israel's partial blindness to the gospel and expresses Paul's firm and happy belief in their final conversion, along with the fullness of the Gentiles. The church is the theme of his prison epistles. The order in which they were written is Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. These four letters reveal Paul's ripening conception of the true church. Philemon shows the church in action. It was a personal letter to Philemon of Colossae, of intercession for Onesimus, Philemon's slave, who had robbed his master and escaped to Rome. There, Onesimus had been converted by Paul. Paul pled with Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to receive him as a Christian brother. Colossians was written to offset the rise of early Gnosticism, which threatened the spiritual life of the church. In it, Paul pointed out Christ's supreme headship in the church and in the world. Sanctification comes through Christ alone. In Ephesians, the church is seen as the body of Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He unfolded, as John did later, the grandeur and fullness of God's eternal purpose to redeem all humanity through his Son. In Philippians, Paul exhorted the church to unity by Christ's example of obedience and humility. His pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In these, he dealt with the ecclesiastical organization of the churches and defined the work of a true pastor in the care of his flock. He cited the necessary qualifications and duties of a minister of God, the manner in which to deal with false teachings, elements of Christian character in all classes of men, and readiness for Christian service. I will mention the epistle to the Hebrews later in this lesson. There is no better way to know Paul or his doctrines than to hear his own words. He used the words know and knowledge many times. Two very concise definitions of the word knowledge are the clear and certain apprehension of truth, practical understanding. He said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The visions and revelations of the Spirit vouchsafed to Paul so illumined his consciousness that he reached the point where life in Christ became the only reality. "For to me to live is Christ." From that transcendent, holy place of communion, the paradise of which he spoke in 2 Corinthians, he who thought after the manner of the Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, beheld the path of glory that Jesus had blazed for man up to the throne of God. Jesus' atoning work so translated itself in Paul's thought into the new and living way of salvation that he correlated that way to himself and to the Christian. Paul knew the incarnation. He knew the crucifixion and the cross, the resurrection and the glory. He knew the law and grace, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the old man and the new man. The following sayings and teachings have been grouped and correlated to show his clear comprehension. Let us hear him as he set forth these profound truths which he knew, made practical for himself, and made practical for us. The Incarnation. Paul stressed from the outset of his ministry the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. His first testimony on behalf of Christianity was his affirmation in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God and that this is very Christ. Paul's writings developed this doctrine of the incarnate Christ, as did the writings of Peter and John. The indisputable fact of the historic Christ enabled the church to withstand persistent persecution and the corrupting influence of the Gnosticism that would later deny his incarnation. The crucifixion and the cross. To Paul, the suffering Messiah and the cross had been a stumbling block, lying in the way of his faith in Jesus as the Christ of God, because of the Mosaic curse upon any man whose dead body hung upon a tree. The devout Jew found the cross an obstacle to his acceptance of Jesus as the nation's Messiah. To the non-Jew, it was also an obstacle, for crucifixion was a stigma, an infamous mode of punishment inflicted on rebels and criminals by many Mideastern nations. Paul saw the importance of removing this obstacle for both Jew and Gentile. He said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Paul taught that Jesus, by his submission to death for the sins of the world, and by his victory over death, purchased the means of freedom for the whole human race from the bondage of sin, and thus lifted the curse on men for sin, opening the way of salvation through faith. The message of the cross, then, was not one of shame and humiliation, but a glorious one of reconciliation and redemption. Paul felt that the word of the cross was especially his message. "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus had warned his disciples that following him would necessitate cross-bearing, and Paul gladly took up the cross. To him, it meant crucifying all that was unlike Christ. Note how he made that crucifixion practical in daily life. Note his pronouns, those relating to himself and those relating to us. Of himself, he said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me and of us. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are killed all the day long. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." The resurrection and the glory. The doctrine of resurrection was a primary teaching of the Apostolic Church. In the Old Testament, the great truth of immortality was shadowed forth in the translation of Enoch and of Elijah, and touched upon in Job, Psalms, and the prophets. The Pharisees taught the expectation of resurrection after the final judgment. With Jesus' overcoming of death and the revealed truth of his words, "I am the resurrection and the life," the teaching of resurrection took on new meaning and force. It was the resurrection that ruled Paul's thought, and to him, Christ was predominantly the risen one. Paul saw resurrection as the goal of a new life, a goal crowned with divine glory and immortality. He did not teach it as a hope for the future alone, but as the quickening power of the Spirit at work here and now in the Christian's daily life. His whole hope was to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to shine forth the glory which shone in the face of Jesus Christ. It was evident to Paul that because the nature of the fleshly body was in such great contrast to the nature of the spiritual body, the perishable must be clothed upon with the imperishable, a transforming that begins at once with a knowledge of Christ. He wrote, "We in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Paul's most explicit exposition on the subject of resurrection is contained in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Of himself, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And of us, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul knew the law, the literal precept, the circumcision of the letter. He had been meticulously righteous according to Mosaic law, but the law had proved weak. It had not saved him from sin, nor brought him into spiritual life. He knew grace, the circumcision of the heart. Grace signifies the outpouring of God's love and mercy to men without regard to merit. Grace is a divine bestowal in His Son and through His Son. Paul perceived that Jesus Christ had proved strong through the grace of God. In the Commentary on the Whole Bible by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is this definition of grace. Grace was, to Paul, the sum of all blessing that comes from God through Christ. End of quote. Paul saw that true righteousness and salvation come by grace and faith, by surrender to Christ, and by the free response in the heart. Paul called it the gift of God given by the effectual working of His power. Observe from Paul's own words how he understood God's bestowal, and how complete was his response. Last of all, He, Christ Jesus, was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored the more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And of us, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Every one of Paul's epistles opens with a salutation of grace, with the exception of Hebrews, and every one closes with a benediction of grace. Paul was the first of Christ's followers to give grace its full meaning and place in the Christian system. Out of Paul's revelation concerning grace came his great doctrine of justification by faith. To justify, according to Cruden's Concordance, is to show to be just, to show to be righteous, to vindicate. Justification implies law. Paul lifted law beyond the Mosaic, which had failed to free men from sin, to the higher law of God's unrestrained, impartial love toward all. Justification is the exoneration or acquittal of men from the law of sin, not only from Mosaic law, but also from the natural law, the law of original sin, the carnal law of the flesh, to which the whole Adamic race was subject. And this exoneration came through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By Jesus' saving work of atonement, he showed men that they stand before God in a state of grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Henceforth, the Christian was to sanctify himself, to walk in newness of life, from glory unto glory. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament comes from the Latin testamentum, meaning a will or covenant. So the two parts of our Bible are literally translated the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul was well acquainted with the Old Testament, but after his conversion, he came to it with a new perspective in Christ, and the Old Testament was transformed. He made specific mention of Adam and Eve, of Abraham, of Ishmael and Isaac, the Passover, the commandments, Moses, the veil, the tabernacle, the wilderness wandering, the remnant. Paul did not refer to these characters and events in a mere historical sense, but he used them as vehicles of spiritual truth. Let me call your attention to just a few of the deeper lessons which he drew from the Old Testament narratives, and to some of his comparisons and contrasts that bring out spiritual counterparts. For he often said, "As by this, so by that." Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Abraham. Of all the great men of the Old Testament, it was Abraham whom Paul used in setting forth the great doctrine of justification by faith. To Paul, Abraham was the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. To the Galatians he wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul wrote of the spiritual seed which is by faith. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Tables of stone. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. He declared, "We have been made able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Paul knew the old man. He defined that which is carnal. He said, "Put off the old man, which is corrupt," making clear the impersonal nature of evil. Part of the definition of the word sin from the Greek is this: missing the mark, and so failing to win the prize. A failure to meet the divine standard. And Paul's own definition: to come short of the glory of God. He threw a penetrating light on the character of the old man with his deeds. Evil thinking, evil speaking, eyes that see not, ears that hear not, an impenitent heart, that which he doeth inwardly, the outward appearance, conformed to this world, the behavior unseemly, the deeds, the unfruitful works of the flesh, the works of darkness. Paul employed the word flesh with a carnal meaning more than 50 times. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He also said, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." Again, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Paul knew the new man. By teaching, preaching, healing, and example, Paul strove to help the Christian to behold the full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. Of the man who is being regenerated, experiencing the new birth, he said, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The word edify means, in part, to build, to construct, to establish. The word edify appears first in Acts, and there only once, but it is found 19 times in the Pauline epistles. Charity edifieth, love edifieth. Let all things be done unto edifying, unto building. He showed the developing steps in the edifying of the new man, and he urged upon the Christian spiritual maturity. He called attention to the babe, the immature Christian, the child, the young man, the man. The babe stands, the child walks, The young man runs. The man obtains. Of the babe, ye are babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Of the child, be ye followers of God as dear children. Walk as children of light. Of the young man, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Be not children in understanding. Of his own growth, he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The young man is to do all things decently and in order, to flee youthful lusts, to follow righteousness, to carry on the Christian warfare as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He described the armor of the Christian soldier. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When we remember that Paul was a prisoner, chained night and day to a Roman soldier throughout a period of 2 years, this passage has a new and living emphasis. As there was always a glitter of armor in his room, it is not strange to find in Paul's writings this figure of speech concerning the Christian's spiritual equipment. Stand, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always, and watching thereunto. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. As the building up, the establishing, the edifying goes on, again of this man who is to so run that he may obtain, Paul stated, it is required that a man be found faithful. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. In understanding, be men. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of the perfect man, Paul said, he has his foundation in Jesus Christ. He walks in the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, having the will of God. He has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please continue on side B.